maybe encouragement to you. If you go on Aslan Roars and check, there are a number of new words, and there'll be a bunch more coming. This is a word I wanted to share with you. I thought would be encouraging that Dawn typed up for me. If anybody wants to volunteer to get words and help type them and put them on the thing, we could take all the volunteers we need. And I'm only 29 prophecies behind, so we need all the help we can get. This is called the prophecy. It's called the Spirit of Dunkirk. I would really, really, really encourage you. Did we adjust the other one, Brett, yet? Did you get a chance yet? To go on Aslan Roars, there's a word called vampires and zombies, and I think it's a really, really significant word. So I'll just encourage you before you go to bed tonight to read that. The Lord showed me that there were going to be a lot of miraculous escapes and deliverances in this season. Just like in the natural, the Battle of Dunkirk and the escape of Dunkirk, where it appeared that the German army had bottled up about 400,000 Allied soldiers, that over 338,000 escaped over a few-day period when the Germans could have annihilated them all. As a matter of fact, the Germans made a decision to stop their assault and to try to reorganize their forces, and they halted the battle for about 3 days. If they had not done that, they could have annihilated the armies, and World War II in Europe would have basically been over with. During the early days of Battle of Dunkirk, when it seemed that all was lost, the British government even entertained and discussed conditional surrender to Germany. So not only did France surrender to Germany, but it came very close to the British surrendering to Germany also. There is a kind of spirit of Dunkirk being released. There are people out there in their people's lives or ministries or businesses or situations in their lives. It could be their personal or spiritual life or some circumstance in their life where it appears that all is lost. There have even been discussions about that all is lost, that nothing can be done, discussions of surrender. But if they'll stand their ground, the Lord will confuse the enemy, and there will be a miraculous escape. We're in a time where we are going to see many miraculous escapes. If you are one of those that are experiencing your own spiritual Dunkirk, it seems like you're surrounded and there's nowhere to go and all is lost, the word of the Lord is to you to stand your ground. God is making a way, and you will experience a miraculous deliverance. For those of us who experience the Dunkirks, amen. What I'm wanting to do is to, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I'd like to do a devotional study through the Gospel of John, not get bogged down in doing all the details, because we could be there forever, as you know. And I don't want to do that. I want to do more of a devotional thing and just give a few things and move along and actually do the whole Gospel in a decent season of time. It may take us 6 months, or it may take us a year, but it's still pretty remarkable for me in 21 chapters of the Gospel. There will be pauses because I have to miss some. And on Wednesdays, but that's my intention, and my hope and desire is to go ahead and start next Wednesday. And so just be praying with me about that. And it's like one of those things that you stay in a place or you go to or go eat somewhere, and it says menu subject to change. So that's my intention. Okay, menu and prices are subject to change, last minute change, without notice. Let me just share this word to you. It's like a devotional word. I think it's an encouraging word to us. I think it's also a prophetic word, but it's very pastoral. And so turn again to John 19, which has been sort of a home-based place for us in the last few months, or last several years, actually, with the scripture about the thirsting heart of Christ. And the person, again, who's been my great mentor in this has been Mother Teresa, because this governed her life. She was in 1946, she was on a train to a place called Darjeeling in India for her yearly retreat. And in that on that train, she had a vision. Christ came to her, and there were three stages to the vision. And then for about a whole year, she had constant, almost encounters with Christ prophetically and in vision. And most people don't know that about Mother Teresa. And she had constant visions about this calling in her life. And this is where, on the train, where she got the word, the I thirst word from the Lord. And what she saw was that these words of the cross, when Jesus said, I thirst, is that he was not speaking again of physical thirst, but he was speaking about the infinite thirst of God for love, to love humanity and to be loved in return. And it just governed her life and her ministry. From that point forward, she was compelled to take the love of Jesus. And Jesus asked her that she would take his love, allow him to love people through her in the darkest places among the poorest of the poor. And so he wanted to be present among them through her and through the people that she were called to minister with her. And so she would go in Calcutta, the worst of the slums in Calcutta. There's one in Kenya, in Nairobi, that's really horrible. But Calcutta is just horrific. And they would live in these like shacks or these little holes in the ground almost. And she would go into those places and carry the love of Jesus. And in doing that, Jesus said, they don't want me, he told her, because they don't know me. And if they can know me through you, then maybe they will want me. And so that was her compelling desire, was to take the love of Christ to the poorest of the poor, who had no sense of dignity, had no sense of self-worth, who were the outcast of society, and to bring to them dignity by bringing to them the love of Jesus, and in hopes that they would love Jesus back. And in her life, her own personal calling was to participate in quenching his thirst for love by loving him with everything that she had. And she prayed the prayer, Lord, my prayer is that I will love you more than any human being who's ever lived. And this whole thing governed her ministry and her life. And all the people who joined her missionary group, the Sisters of Charity, that was also their compelling thing, was to, your call is to experience love of Jesus, take the love of Jesus, and love Jesus with everything that you have. And that's had such an impact on my life, because her writings have just been stunning to me. There's such insight and revelation concerning just surrender and love of God. And so I just say that again to give credit where credit is due in terms of the I thirst. It's not something I saw as an original word years ago. It's God used Mother Teresa really ministered to me. So let me just read this to you again. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And just to remind you of what I said to you a few weeks ago, is that one of the amazing things, this has been a recent discovery, or you know, just sort of insight, is that by the Holy Spirit, is that John is the only apostle that records this. Now, all the apostles wrote an account of the crucifixion. Now, none of them were there. Now, Mark was not an apostle, but he represented and wrote for Peter. And so Mark is Peter's gospel. And Peter wasn't there. Mark wasn't there. Luke, of course, represented Paul. And Paul wasn't there, Luke wasn't there, and Matthew wasn't there. The Scripture says that all the apostles fled. But in fleeing, and Jesus told them that you all run, at some point in running, John stopped and came back and found Mary and stood with Mary at the foot of the cross. And I think her fidelity to Christ helped him stand in that place, because it was the darkest hour for her more than anyone else to watch her son suffer all that. He may have even joined her on the way to the Via Della Rosa, and they walked together the way of the cross and saw him suffer the way he suffered. And so every person who wrote the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all knew that Jesus said this from the cross. But John was the only one who recorded it. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, as if he was the only one who they felt had the right to record it, because he stood there, the beloved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he stood and he heard the words, and they all fled. And so it's almost like this membership card that John had that no other disciple had, because there were three women who stood and then John, and that he had the right alone because he's the only one who heard the words, "I thirst." And how that must have resounded in his soul. You know, I mentioned to you, one of the things I believe is that John first heard this in spirit when he laid his head on Jesus' breast in the upper room. And he heard the heartbeat of Christ spiritually. He encountered. And from that moment, it was the first time he ever said about himself that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He never said it before that. That's not a coincidence. It's one of those Holy Spirit things. And he said it 5 times after that experience. When he experienced the kind of intimacy and heard the heart of Jesus and the thirsting heart of Jesus, and he knew from that point forward that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think that's one of the things also that gave him the courage to turn around and go back to Calvary and stand with Mary and the other women. So he speaks, he records these words, "I thirst," and John records this remarkable expression. My scripture says, "I am thirsty," but it's not just "I thirst." It's this tense, it's just perpetual. This infinite thirst of Christ to love. For God to love us and humanity and to be loved in return. But also, the thing we want to remember, because I say these words all the time, and it's one of the hardest things to wrap your brain around, and so this isn't the whole group here tonight. And let me just say this too about this little church. I would rather preach and minister in this little church than if somebody offered me a church of 10,000 people and $1 million salary. I'm so thrilled to be here and to be here at this time in the history of this little church. And we're you know, I had somebody sit in my office the other day, and it was Avery, who does that maybe twice a year just to get caught up because our schedules are so busy and their life and how am I doing? Let me know what's going on in your life. And she said, "You know, Bishop, I just want you to understand," and I've heard this so much lately from different people. She said, "This is a mega church in the Spirit." So this little church impacts the world. And it's a mega church in the Spirit. God's called us to be. So I'm really thrilled to be a pastor of a mega church. You know? I had a t-shirt one time that somebody bought me. This is about 20 years ago, that said, "If we are, if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then I'm a mega church." I'm constantly reminding us of these scriptures, even though I don't quote the scriptures, but I just think it's so significant. And this is kind of a devotional word, but I hope it encourages you. From Matthew 25, and the whole word when Jesus talks about, you know, "You came to me when I was hungry, you fed me, you did this." And they said, "Well, when do we?" He says, "Well, when you fed the hungry, you fed me. When you took care of the thirsty, you took care of me. When you visited the prisoners, you visited me. When you clothed the naked, you clothed me. When you took in the stranger, you did it to me. When you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me." And that's how he identified. That's the real characteristic of the difference between a sheep and a goat, is that if you're a sheep, you're going to walk in the love of God for the least. It's going to show up because God has a heart for the least. But if you're a goat, you're only concerned about your own comfort and your own pleasure and your own advance and advantage. And so when I use those words at the end of our Eucharistic service, we're found out, and I said, "My prayer is that we'll be in union with the thirsting heart of Christ for souls," then I reverse it to the other thing and says, "And that we'll see Jesus clothed in the poor and the suffering." And in the sinful, and that will comfort him. That's the other side of this. And originally when I taught this, I talked about this. But if you're like me, it's one of those things that I have to hear more than once to kind of wrap my head around it, to understand. That when Jesus was on the cross, if you remember, he took on mankind's sin. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. It says that he didn't just die for sin in Romans 6, he died to sin. As if he took on corporate humanity. And he paid the punishment for corporate humanity. He identified with all of humanity and suffered the consequences of all humanity's sin on their behalf. And in that sense, he clothed himself with all humanity, corporate humanity. You with me? And so from the cross, when Jesus cries out, "I thirst," Jesus isn't just saying, "I thirst for love. I thirst to love you, and I thirst to be loved by you." He's also, the flip side of it is, there's so much here, that he's representing and clothing himself with fallen and broken humanity, and he's giving voice to them in their brokenness and their sinfulness and saying, I thirst for God. You with me? It's a mystical thing. If it's true that if Christ died for all, 2 Corinthians 5 says, all died, then he did die representing corporate humanity. He clothed himself with sinful man. And on the cross, when he said, I thirst, he's also giving voice to sinful man and identifying with sinful, fallen humanity and crying out on their behalf and giving voice and clarity to what they can't seem to say clearly. When they rob and they steal, they cheat or immoral or whatever, or they're selfish, what they're really saying is, something's wrong with me. And I need to be loved by God because they're created. Only the love of God can heal me. They may not know it. They may not can say it. But that's the issue. That's true whether you're born again or not. And when we act out our nonsense, our selfishness, our meanness, our controlling, our rudeness, our cruelty, our self-centeredness, we're all crying out in those broken places that we need God to love us more. We need the love of God to fill those empty, broken, sinful, self-centered places. And one of the ways I've identified sin or defined sin over the years is radical self-centeredness. Remember the garden when Adam and Eve fell and when Satan tempted them? And their answer was, well, God said, if we eat, we'll surely die. And Satan said, you will not die. The issue is God's afraid. Because he knows if you'll eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And you won't need him anymore. And so, at its very beginning and root, man's sin is about radical self-centeredness and independence. And every act from that, being deceived by the devil, that you can be like God without God, every act from that point forward, every human being is crying out, I need God. And I need God to love me. And so what you see coming out of the fall is extraordinary emptiness. And if you and I could ever get that, even the people around us who we care for, if they're acting out gross self-centeredness and ugliness, it's because they're desperate in their need for their own healing and for the love of God that somehow they're not experiencing. And they're hating themselves, and it just comes out of their own place. See, Adam and Eve, before they fell, loved themselves in a holy way because they were in union with God and being loved by God. But after the fall, all you had is independence, self-centeredness, and self-hatred. That's why they hid from each other. They didn't like what they saw and was afraid somebody else wouldn't either. You with me? And I've told you this before, reminded you, but just remind you again. Remember the story Betty Brennan told years and years and years ago? That one time when she was in Israel, she decided to walk the Via Della Rosa, the way of the cross. And she was there for like 14 days, and her devotion was to walk the Via Della Rosa every day. And one day, late in the evening, wasn't nighttime yet, but she was walking the Via Della Rosa, and it's really sketchy, small little road. She fell down and hurt herself and kind of like passed out. And then we woke up, she grew dark. It's not a very safe part of the city. There are a lot of Palestinians there, and there's a whole battle, you know, the whole conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians. And she was bleeding, and she was scared. And then people started gathering around her, and there was just stuff was coming out of them, and sin. And the Lord began to give her a vision. And she had this vision of Christ on the cross. And then the vision got closer and closer and closer. And the figure of Christ crucified were millions of little faces saying all these horrible and nasty things to her. And then all of a sudden, she was able to listen past their voice. And what they were saying was, heal me, help me, love me. They are thirst. You remember that story? And this is what the cross is about. This is what Jesus is doing. Is he's giving voice to fallen and broken humanity who may be acting out one way in their suffering, but what they're really saying is, I thirst for God. The Lord gave me this the other day. And something earlier, a few weeks, or a couple of months earlier, actually. And that is that whenever we encounter someone who's suffering, or we encounter someone's brokenness, and that brokenness could come out in ugliness, what we're countering is the crucified Christ. The crucified Christ in his suffering for humanity, identifying with the poor and the poor in spirit. They may not know they're poor in spirit, but that's certainly what we're experiencing when we're around them. I realized then that when I was going to the lighthouse, I knew that I was going there and ministering to Jesus because Jesus clothes himself in all these different disguises, the disguise of the poor, the disguise of the suffering. And here we have people there that are poor and suffering. And Angela's sister, I didn't see her the other day. Is she okay? Okay. So Angela's sister is there. And this is a lady that I've been going to see for months, and she can't respond. And so I would just go and talk to her a little bit and pray for her, see how she's doing. And then one day I went there, and there was Angela in there. I said, Angela, she said, this is my sister. And the lighthouse is such an awesome place to me because there's such sanity there. And it's so easy to find Jesus there because they know they're poor in spirit. Not only are they poor, physically poor, but they're also poor in spirit and they're suffering. And Edith and Rich, they've got kids that go there and they read to the people. It's just this amazing place. And what I realized that I wasn't just going there to minister to Christ. I was ministering to the crucified Christ. And somehow that brought out greater compassion and empathy than I'd ever known before. And what I was reminded of, where God spoke to me, was on Good Friday when we watched The Passion again. And I saw Jesus' mother run out when he fell, and she ran out and ministered to him, though she didn't want to because she could hardly bear to look at him. And then she goes out there and ministers to him and loves him. And he looks at her and says, basically says, Mom, it's okay, I make all things new. But she ministered to the crucified Christ, to the Christ, the crucifixion event, the suffering Jesus. And what I came to realize is that for some reason that just blew me away, that when I go to the lighthouse or when I'm in the presence of broken and hurting people, that I'm comforting and ministering to the crucified Christ, who's identifying with their humanity and crying out through their suffering and their brokenness, I thirst. Bring me the love of Jesus. And in doing that, you give them a sense of dignity and worth, which, like people in the lighthouse, many of them have lost. They've lost their independence and all kinds of things. And this is something the Lord showed me and gave me. He said, to serve the crucified Christ and the poor and the suffering and the outcast, who we find at their own crosses, on their own little Calvaries, millions of them all over the world that bear no name. Nobody knows about those people. And they're all in their own little Calvary, suffering, and it bears no name. He says, again, let me read, to serve the crucified Christ and the poor and the suffering and outcast who we find at their own crosses, their own Calvaries that bear no name, but where he who bears the name which is above every name, that's from Philippians 2, is there with them, giving them his identity and crying out, I thirst. You know what I just said to you? There are suffering people all over the world, in your neighborhoods, in your families, that are suffering on their own little cross that bears no name, and most of the world goes by and doesn't even notice. But Jesus, whose name is above every name, gives their little Calvary a name because he's there with them, giving them his identity by clothing himself in their suffering and giving their Calvary significance and giving them significance and crying out, I thirst. And when we come to them and minister to them and quench their thirst by giving them the love of God, and answer the call of Jesus who's crying out through them. We too affirm their identity. We affirm their dignity. We affirm their worth because they carry His name. Am I making any sense at all? Lord, help me to... let's say you have some little guy who never has amounted much to anything, and he gets lost on a desert island. Okay? And nobody pays much attention to him, though he's tried to signal. Ships just go by and things go by, and people... Yeah, and he finds a little radio on there that you can talk, and he signals, and ships who have other things to do. So, well, who are you? Well, I'm George Smith. Well, who? And they go, well, we can't stop for George Smith. Somebody else will come. And it's like the Good Samaritan. There's another ship coming. We have a cargo. We got to do this. And then he's walking around. And one day he looks under a tree and he finds this driver's license. And evidently, some point before, years before, on their yacht, Bill Gates and his family stopped there and did a little picnic and lost his driver's license. And the guy gets on the radio and he says, I need help. And they go, who is this? He says, this is Bill Gates. And he said, well, what do you mean this is Bill Gates? Give me some information. He reads them all the information. He says, we'll be there as soon as we can. Their identities change. His little cross now... is no longer bears no name. His little cross has the name of Bill Gates, which gave him significance and dignity, and people stop to help him in his suffering. You with me? And then when they get there and they find him and they go, you're not Bill Gates, they're not going to turn and leave him on the island. They said, well, bless your heart, we're going to comfort you. And their care gives him dignity too. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? There are millions and millions and millions of little Calvaries all over the world. They're in your neighborhood and they're in your house. Where people are suffering on unnamed Calvaries. But you need to know Jesus is there with them. Disguising himself in their brokenness and their suffering. Giving them dignity and worth and importance. And crying out to you. Luring you with His name to come and stop and give the love of Jesus to them and quench their thirst. Now, does that make better sense? Now, I don't know about you, but when the Lord spoke those things to me, it made me more passionate than ever before, not just for the Lighthouse, but for the people here at Christ the King, for Olivia, for people in my world, who manifest their own fallenness and their own suffering in whatever different ways, to be able to listen beyond the screeching sounds of human suffering and to hear the voice of Jesus and see the face of Jesus saying, I thirst. You hear me? And let me just tell you this too. If it's your mom... your grandmom that you're given responsibility to care for in their last days of suffering, they can't change themselves and they can't feed themselves, and you care for them, and it can be frustrating at times if they're ungrateful and demanding and selfish, you don't stop caring for them because of who they are. We can't stop caring for the poor and the poor in spirit, the suffering and the outcast, because of who they are. Jesus says, when you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.